I love Thanksgiving. My wife and my daughter call me Scrooge because they say I, you know, rain on all the Christmas parade. And I don't really think I do. I just try to be realistic about it and try not to be materialistic about it. But I guess sometimes my Scrooginess comes out. Yesterday evening, my wife came in and said, "Well, so what are you going to Scrooge up this year?" And I said, I don't know. I don't think I'm going to Scrooge up anything. And she said, "Okay, well, just make sure you don't, because we want this to be a joyous season, buddy." And we're going to, I started a series several years ago called Love Became a Man. It has multiple, like 10 parts to it. And over the last several weeks, as we were concluding the series on marriage, I kind of turned my heart toward the Christmas season and what would be said there. And God just kind of let linger in my mind the question of, why Bethlehem? I mean, of all the places that you could have come as a baby, why did you choose Bethlehem? What was so great about Bethlehem? And what we're going to discover is the greatest thing about Bethlehem is that there was nothing great about Bethlehem. And God in His providence, and God as He ministers to people everywhere, really sets Bethlehem as a great example of what He can do and what He wants to do. We're going to turn to a very familiar passage of text in Luke chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I just want to talk a little bit about Christmas. The notes, the sermon notes have the base passage of text there in them as well if you didn't bring your Bible. But in a minute we're going to talk about some of the things surrounding Christmas in regard to its dating and some of those things that you might find interesting. But let's just one more time with fresh ears and a fresh heart and a kind of a new perspective look at this very familiar passage. And just let it seep in, let it soak in and absorb into your heart, into your mind, and just pray that God would let us see it anew and afresh this morning. It begins this way. Now, it came about in those days, you might circle the phrase "in those days," that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census. Underline, circle that. That's important for our talk. Taken while Quirinius, circle him. You got it. You stay on Quirinius. He's key to the talk today. While Quirinius was, besides being a great name, was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David. It's about 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And when he says go up, he's talking in elevation. If you look at the map, Galilee is in northern Israel, and Bethlehem is in southern Israel. And so he goes up to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, or house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Women, let me talk to you for a minute. I'm assuming that many of you have been pregnant or may someday be pregnant because you're women. And you can do that and we can't. I don't know why I said that. It makes no sense at all. Sometimes there's just the synapses don't synapse. Anyway, let me ask you, ladies, how would you feel if your husband looked at you and said, "Hey, honey, listen, we got to go on a trip and you got to come with me because you're about to give birth. And I ain't having you giving birth without me. I need to be there because, you know, somebody's got to catch the baby. And so, hey, honey, we got to go. And it's 90 miles and you got to walk. And you're 9 months pregnant. What are you thinking? Joseph, what are you thinking?" Well, that's what happened. And so keep that kind of turning in your mind. And what would you feel like if it was you? And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Underline firstborn son. Notice that it doesn't say only son. For some of you guys that were raised with a Catholic background, that's going to disturb you. Because obviously he was the first of others. Prototokon is the Greek word. It doesn't mean only, exclusive. It means one of others. She was not immaculate. Never was in the scripture that way. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The question is this: why do we celebrate Christmas now? I mean, where is it written that December 25 is the day? Well, you'll be interested to know that it's kind of one of those things that has been passed down through history. The truth is, we don't know. But somewhere in the 4th century AD, the bishop of Jerusalem, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, sent a letter to the bishop of Rome and asked him the question, what is the exact date to be determined for the birth of the Christ? The bishop of Rome sends back a letter and says, December 25th, celebrate that as the day. The reasons were not necessarily historical, but more cultural as to why that date was chosen. The Bishop of Rome chose that date to synchronize the celebration of the birth of Christ with other winter celebrations, particularly other pagan celebrations, and his thought simply was this. It was a good idea. It really was. The idea was, listen, let's align Christmas with these other seasonal celebrations because it will give us an opportunity as believers to Christianize the time. We can sanctify that time. Because Christianity is the new up-and-coming growing religion here in the Roman Empire, we can take all of this and turn it so that the focus is no longer on pagan gods and pagan rituals, but upon God. It was a great idea. But it didn't work maybe quite as effectively as he would have wanted it to work. And you look at our celebration and a lot of the things that we have, and we find within our celebration of Christmas many things that originated in pagan cultures. Now, I don't have a problem with some of them because what we have been able to do successfully is to kind of sanctify them, to Christianize them and give them a God meaning. And God, who is the creator of all good things and the giver of all good and perfect gifts, has enabled us to do that. But let's just think through some of those things that are, and I guess this may be where my wife and my daughter will tell me I'm scrooging up the season. But for instance, among the Romans, the celebration was called Saturnalia. It was a celebration of Saturn, of Jupiter. No, Saturn. The idea is simply this, and you'll find this with the Norse, you'll find it with the Persians, you'll find it with a lot of these cultures. I got to get my planets aligned. Anyway, my planets are out of alignment. Whoa. The idea was, as the year wound down and the light began to diminish, the people began to look forward to the coming of new life in the spring and the days when the days would be longer and the light would be better. And they would worship the various gods of light in their culture was kind of the idea. Same thing with the Romans. It was called Saturnalia. One of the things that they did was they gave gifts, but these were usually small gifts, representations of their various gods in the Roman world. And so they would be these small idols that they would give as gifts. But one of the things that we have, and so that's kind of where the gift giving came from. But one of the things that they also did was they gave evergreen wreaths or evergreen boughs, more particularly, to decorate homes as a reminder of someday life is going to return. You know, the leaves had fallen off the trees and the earth was cold and everything looked kind of dead outside. But someday spring's coming and life is going to be rekindled and everything's going to be green again and crops will be produced and all of that. And so it was kind of that longing or that looking for that. Well, we have incorporated that. Same thing you see way up north among the Norsemen. and their celebration was called Yule, or what we call Yuletide. That's where that comes from. Among the Persians, a celebration of the God of Light, it was to this god Mithra. In England, the Druids gathered around mistletoe, hoping for the spring, and sacrificed live sacrifices. And so you can see where some of our Christmas tradition came from. But the one thing we do know that happened was that sometime in Bethlehem, Jesus was born. And so even though maybe you go from the simplicity of Luke 2 to the complexity of our Christmas celebrations, now don't lose sight of the fact that this baby was born in Bethlehem. Now, how did they arrive in Bethlehem? This is really interesting. This is fascinating in the course of Scripture. First of all, Jesus' official date of birth is listed on his birth certificate. I looked it up this week on the internet. It's listed as in those days. That's why I had you underline that in the text that we're looking at. That's all we know. The question is, in what days? And so you look back at the text of Luke and you begin to understand. And by the way, Luke, of the four gospel writers, is the best historian of all of them. He was very meticulous about his dates and about his details. He was as good a historian as there exists in the ancient world. And that kind of is the opinion on Luke, even among secular historians. In those days meant several things. First of all, it meant in the days of the Roman occupation. Now, he tells us several things. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says this. If I can get there. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. So Herod was the king of Judea, the local region where Bethlehem was, where Jesus did most of his ministry, where Jerusalem was. Caesar Augustus, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, is the emperor of Rome. In those days, Caesar Augustus decreed. And then he said, this happened while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. The Roman world was broken down into smaller regions and would get down to the local level. But the larger region for Judea was Syria, what was called the Syrian region. The other thing that in those days means is that not only did it happen during the Roman occupation, but there was a Roman census. If you memorize this in the old King James translation the way I did when I was in the second grade, it says that everyone went to be taxed. And that was really the sense of the Roman census. But here's what I want you to get here. Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem, 90 miles from the north part of Israel, 90 miles down into Bethlehem, because of one thing. The Lord controls the rulers, as Proverbs 21 says, just as He commands or determines the course of rivers. A president, king, a dictator, despot of some kind can think that he is directing his own affairs. And what we as believers understand, and Christmas is a great illustration of this, is that God is orchestrating the events of history and the events of our present to work His plan. Our job is to join that. Well, thankfully, Mary and Joseph did, because we have a Savior because of it. The census simply was this. It was an imperial edict. It was imperial law. And it was passed down from the emperor for two primary purposes. First of all, was military conscription. The Romans, as they would conquer lands, would eventually begin to draft young men into military service. Now, it's interesting. Apparently, somebody had told Augustus, listen, you don't want Jews in your army. You don't want these Israelites in your army. They're bad soldiers for our cause. They'll fight against us within our own ranks. And so the Jews were excluded or exempt from military conscription. However, they were not exempt from Roman taxes. And so the primary reason, that's why the King James renders it that way, the primary reason for the census was to get an idea of who we have in our empire, but also so we can begin to levy out taxes accordingly so we can underwrite the business of the empire. Now, notice this. In Luke chapter 2, verse 2, the scripture is very clear that this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's interesting. I was reading this week in preparation for this message about a lot of folks who are several folks online and some other places who are trying to disprove the scripture. And they looked with great glee at the fact that, you know what, the dates don't work out. If you look at the Roman census, you look at what Luke gives you about Quirinius being governor, this is great because the dates don't work out. Therefore, the Bible is wrong. That's where they're going with this. It's interesting that the census began from Augustus. The first one was issued or decreed in 8 BC. Christ was born somewhere around 4 at the latest 6 BC. And so they're screaming that the dates don't work out. And these censuses were done every 14 years, almost like clockwork in the Roman Empire. There's a census that is noted in Acts chapter 5. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But it happened in AD 6, 14 years after 8 BC. It was administered in Judea by the regional governor, a guy by the name of Quirinius. And so the detractors of Scripture say, listen, Luke, you can't even get your Quirinius date right. This is easy. You can't get that right. He served or ruled in Syria from 6 to 9 AD. And so the problem is that this is way after the birth of Christ and the dates don't work out. We also know that the census in AD 6 created a revolt or a rebellion. Gamaliel, one of the great teachers among the Jews during the time of the early church in the first century, said this. It's recorded in Acts 5:37. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, there's the reference, and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. And so this was a reference to the 6 AD. Now here's how we reconcile it, just so you'll know. If you take 6 AD and you take away 14 years, what do you get? 8 BC. So that math works out. But here's the interesting thing. The problem now is that Quirinius could not have been governor at from 6 to 9 AD and it match up with this first census according to Luke 2:2, or could it? Here's what's awesome. Guys, this is why you never, ever, ever filter the Bible by life. You never filter the Bible by science. You never filter the Bible by academics or by education. You always, always, always filter those things through the Bible. The Bible becomes that through which everything we think, say, and do, and understand is filtered. In 1764, in Tivoli, Italy, just outside of Rome, they found something that is called historically the Tivoli Stone. And they excavated it, and on this stone they found writings that writings in honor of a Roman servant, a Roman leader, who was the governor in Syria over two terms. The first term was from 4 BC to 1 BC, and the second term was from 6 AD to 9 AD. There were some other details in that which historians now almost universally agree can be none other than this person, Quirinius. So all of a sudden, the arguments, the detraction from the scripture is beginning to fall apart. Somewhere later, they found some documents in Egypt that they unearthed to confirm that the first Roman census happened in 8 BC. Now, there's still a little bit of a problem here with the math in that if the census was decreed in 8 BC and Quirinius was governor in 4 BC, that still doesn't line up unless you understand the way things worked in the ancient world. Very simply, just because I say something needs to be done today doesn't mean that you're going to find out in an obscure place about it this year. It may take a while for you to find out. Compound that with the fact that the Jews were very reluctant to follow any kind of Roman law, and literally things have to be imposed by force. So literally, here's what most biblical historians believe happened. The decree came in 8 BC. It took almost 4 years to get the Jews to comply with it. Literally what happened, Quirinius becomes governor of Syria and gives a deadline, a la our April 15th for IRS taxes, if you understand. And now the Jews have this deadline and they're running to, you know, the post office to register for their census. And when you look at it that way, it lines up perfectly. By the way, ladies, this also helps us to understand why Joseph looks at Mary and says, "Sorry, honey, we've got to go to Bethlehem." Now, here's the cool thing. God worked this out. God, when he set this up, knew how it was going to come down, and he worked it out perfectly. The bottom line is simply this. Mary and Joseph ended up at Bethlehem at delivery time. Why is that important? Look at the reference to Micah chapter 5 at the bottom of your first page of notes. This is one of the most famous prophecies about the birth of Christ. The wise man, the magi, referenced this when they came to Jerusalem to find out where the baby was being born. Listen to what it says. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, I want you to underline and note several things about this passage. We're going to read the other two verses here in just a minute. Notice the names of Bethlehem. I want you to get those because we're going to talk about them here in a minute. Then I want you to notice what it says here, too little among. What that means is you have no recognition. You have no publicity. You have no notoriety. You have no reason. Listen, if God is going to come in human form, he should come to New York. He should come to Paris. He should come to all the big world international centers, but not to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, you have no notoriety. In fact, in the book of Joshua, when they were writing down the cities that were given to the tribe of Judah, they didn't even write Bethlehem down because it was so nondescript. It was such a nothing place. It was just a mark in the road. Too little among the tribes or the clans of Judah. But look what he says. "From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." And some people might say, well, that's of course talking of King David. There's one problem with this. Micah was written 300 years after the time of David. And 700 years before the coming of the Christ. How cool is this? That God, 700 years prior to the coming of Messiah, is telling us where he's going to land, where he comes. And just so we know who he's talking about, look what he says. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." He is an eternal being. He is God incarnate, but he is also God from eternity. 700 years prior to the Christ, we find this. And it goes on to say this, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock." Circle that. Shepherd his flock. "In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." Now, what's so great about Bethlehem then? Why did God choose Bethlehem? It has a unique place in history. In Jewish history, it was the birthplace of King David. It was a place where kings sometimes were coronated there, and it was a place where they looked with great favor. This was the home place. This is the place where David drew his first breath. But even at that, it never achieved much prominence. People didn't want to move there. People didn't come to live there. It was just a place in the road still. In fact, it was more pastoral than impressive. During the time of Christ, it was kind of the center of where the shepherds kept the flocks for the holy temple sacrifices. In fact, the shepherds that the angels came to that night were probably guarding the temple sheep, the sheep that were going to be used for the daily temple sacrifices. And so it was a pastoral place. It was an agricultural place. There was nothing impressive or cosmopolitan about it. But there are several things in history that I just want to bring your attention to this morning that I think really lend us some understanding of Bethlehem. And first is this, that Bethlehem is the site of Rachel's grave. Now, you may want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. I have it up here on the screen, and so we'll read it together. Then they moved on from Bethel, the house of God, while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth with great difficulty. And she was having great difficulty in childbirth. The midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have borne a son." And as Rachel breathed her last, she dies in childbirth, in other words. She named her son Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Bethlehem, Ephrath. And over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar. To this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Now, anybody who went to Bethlehem would be familiar with the location of that tomb. The story is simply this. Rachel, who is Jacob's or Israel's favorite wife, the love of his life, is pregnant with a child. She gives birth at Bethlehem and dies in childbirth. She named her son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father, after her death, renamed him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. What is significant about that? Jesus was also born in Bethlehem, and he is called a child or a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53 records it this way. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, or by his marks, we are healed. 700 years before the Christ, God would tie the scripture prophecy in Isaiah 53, the scripture prophecy in Micah 5 together, and they would all come to a head. They would come to a place, to a person of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. But secondly, Jesus was a son of power. What about the scripture in Hebrews 12:2 that says this, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame," and then what did he do? Sits down at the place of power, the right hand of the throne of the Father. And that's where he sits. That's where he's postured for us today. He is a man of sorrows. He becomes a savior of power. The son of Rachel was named a child of my sorrows. But his father, not even realizing what he was doing, and prophesying a type of Christ thousands of years later, named him son of my right hand. People in Bethlehem knew that story. And there is one coming who is going to be all of those things. The second story is even more interesting. It's the story out of the book of Ruth. And I would love to sit down and read all four chapters of Ruth to you. But basically, let me just highlight them. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not Israelite. She was from the land of Moab, which was east of the Dead Sea. The Moabites, by the way, were descended from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. That's where this race of people came from. They were really looked down upon by the Jews. When the Israelites had come from Egypt, the Moabites would not give them passage through, would not supply them. And subsequently, the Moabites were under a curse. In Deuteronomy 23, we see this. God says to Moses, "No Ammonite or Moabite will enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord." So here is this Moabitess who is under a curse. There's a time of famine in the land of Israel, and some Israelites move across the Jordan River over to the land of Moab because they heard there was work there, or they heard there was food there, they heard there was a way they could make a living. And they married a couple of Moabite women. One of them was named Ruth. After about 10 years as husband and wife, Ruth lost her husband. And she and her sister-in-law and her mother-in-law are all three now widows. When she comes back to Israel, she's destitute. She has no way to earn a living. She has no job skills, so to speak. She could do nothing about her condition. But as she made the decision to come back to Israel, Ruth made a conscious decision for God. It's the most famous verse out of the book. Here's what it says. Ruth says to her mother-in-law, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people." And here's the key. "Your God will become my God." She makes a conscious decision for Christ. And she becomes a believer. And they move back to Israel. She begins to go out to the fields and try to find scraps of grain where they can come home and make some meager kind of meal. And she gets the favor of a kinsman redeemer, a guy that's called a kinsman redeemer. His name is Boaz. The kinsman redeemer in Israelite culture was one who is a very, very important guy. He was one of the leaders of the family. His job was to make sure that the family was taken care of in difficult situations. Boaz was a well-to-do man, and Ruth, this Moabitess, comes to his attention and receives his favor. Ultimately, she marries the man who redeems her and her life. Now, guys, here's the idea. This is a great Old Testament picture of Christ in the church. We who are destitute, we who have no way to provide salvation in and of ourselves because our sin has so completely destroyed us. Our Redeemer comes in the form of Jesus Christ. New Testament refers to Him as the bridegroom, refers to us as the church as the bride. Boaz and Ruth are married. Now here's the really cool part. Ruth becomes the great grandmother of who? David. Ruth and Boaz lived in Bethlehem. That's why Joseph, who is of the family of David, and by the way, Mary, who is of the family of David, both end up going back to Bethlehem. Hundreds, thousands of years before, God is pointing everything to Bethlehem. Now, why? Last thing, and we're done. Because Bethlehem means house of bread. The name Ephrathah means place of fruitfulness. It was a fertile area located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. They grew lots of things there, but it was known as the bread basket, if you will, of Israel. Place of bread. What's significant about that? Last week, we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and we took those pieces of matzah bread, and we let you guys break them as the body of Christ was broken and partake of them because Jesus has said, "This is my body that is broken for you," right? Listen to what Jesus said in John 6:35. "I am the bread of life, the staple sustaining portion of life," in other words. "He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." And in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness," that's bread from heaven, "and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. But I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. He is talking about salvation. Bethlehem, house of bread, the place where God came down from heaven to earth and gives that which sustains us to eternal life. It's where the Christ child came. Why was Bethlehem significant? Because God made it significant. Now, what do we take home? What's the application for us? Number one, Bethlehem is divinely suited to be used by God. You know what? So are we all. We are only suited to be used by God because God divinely suits us. As Christ comes into our life, God now can take us and use us to His glory. Secondly, God majors in the minors. That doesn't mean that God is an obsessive, compulsive, detail-oriented thing, but He understands it all. And you know what? Just because Bethlehem had no recognition, that's no problem with God. God looks at us and says, you know what? Just because you're not CEO of your company, just because you're not president of the university, just because you're not the boss, doesn't mean that I can't and won't use you. I long to use you, just like I used an obscure 13-year-old girl and an obscure 15-year-old man who were husband and wife. By the way, that's about how old they were when all of this happened. Just as I used an obscure village that wasn't even listed in the listing of the cities in its land when it was set up. Just because you're not in your mind and your eye esteemed by your world, great. I major in the minors. I love you and I want to use you. Number three, the daily events of our lives are God's personal canvas. And right now He is painting His masterpiece on you, if you'll let Him. Number four, God is completely trustworthy. Just because the detractors of Scripture can't make the dates work, over the course of time, as archaeology and history kind of are unearthed, we're finding more and more and more. You know what? The Bible's right. You know what? God didn't lie. You know what? It's true. The point is simply this: if God is trustworthy, you can base your eternity on Him. Number five, Jesus is who He claimed to be, the bread of life, that given at the house of bread, Bethlehem, prophesied 700 years before His coming, pictured in the great King of Israel and King David who was from there, pictured in Ruth and Boaz and all of that, pictured in Rachel and Benjamin in his birth and her death. You can believe who Christ is. And the last thing is that Jesus then is the perfect son of Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Because it's divinely suited to be what God wanted it to be. Take great pride, take great glory, take great encouragement in that as we conclude today. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, I thank You that as we've kind of turned the pages of Scripture this morning, You've showed us again and again and again how it's all true, how You're completely trustworthy, how Jesus is who He claimed to be, and how as the divinely suited Son of Bethlehem, He can give us the bread that gives eternal life because He sacrificed His body in our place for our sins so that we could have eternal life if we would trust Him. And so, Lord, I pray that there be one here this morning who has never trusted You as Savior, that they would find in the words of Scripture and the discussion that we've had here this morning the motivation to become a follower of Christ, to believe Him and have their life totally, radically transformed and changed. If you want to receive Christ, then where you are, you ask Him this right now: Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for trying to live life under my own terms, by my own conditions, because I've just made a mess of it. I recognize that I'm a sinner, but I also believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners like me, and that His death was a substitute for mine, that when He hung on the cross, He was dying my death so that I no longer had to. Lord, I believe that. I believe He came as a man, that He lived a perfect life, that He died a sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross for me. And Lord, I want to receive that gift. And now fill me and put Your life in me. Lord, I believe that He didn't stay dead, that He arose. And because He arose, I can have eternal life, new life, different life than the one that I've known up till now. And so, Lord, make me different and make me new and teach me to walk as You want me to walk. Thank You for this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, let us know on your communication card what's going on with you. Thanks for being here this morning. Hope you have a tremendous, tremendous week. Love you guys. See you.